And I just want to preface this sermonette with words of Jesus Christ found in Matthew 24. He says, "Many shall come in my name, saying that I am Christ, and they shall deceive many." There are many people in my family, in my realm of friendship, who are totally deceived on what it means to be born again. So I'm going to again speak about born again. What does it mean? I'm going to be using the same scriptures I've used before, but as I say, I try to expound a little more on them. So let's turn to John 3. And while you're turning there, I'll just begin in verse 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The connotation is that once you are born again, you can or you may see the kingdom of God. But until you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So you can't see it, nor can you enter it, unless you're born again. The kingdom of God is the family of God. It's like the kingdom of Russia is the family of Russians. The kingdom of Japan is the family of Japanese, and so on. Okay? So the kingdom of God is his family, and we are invited to be a part of that. And it involves being born again. Well, Jesus did not explain what he meant by being born of water, but Paul did in Romans chapter 6. And what Paul says there is that it's symbolic. It's a symbolic picture of actual death, burial, and resurrection. But it's much more than just symbolic of those. It shows God that you're willing to put your human nature, your old man, to death and leave him in that watery grave. And as you come out and then receive God's Holy Spirit, you are a brand new, never before existing spirit being. You are a spirit being once the Spirit of God enters into you. You're not born again, but you are a child of God. The Bible plainly says this. So these born again people who say they're born again, I can see them. Okay? So they're not born again because Christ said you can't see the kingdom of God, the family of God, unless you're born again. Jesus did explain the spirit birth, and we'll go to verse 6 for that. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's showing a contrast, a difference. It's like oil and water. Oil and water does not mix. It's either oil or it's water. Now, you can pour them together. The oil comes at the top. The water stays on the bottom. Oil and water does not mix. Flesh and blood does not mix. When you receive the Spirit of God, you are a new spiritual creature. You are a child of Almighty God when you're receiving His sperm. When you received, or your mother received the sperm of your father, you at that time became a human being. It took you 9 months to develop to the point that you could be born as a human being. It will take the lifetime, however long or however short it is, for a person who's been made into or been given the Holy Spirit and has become a new creature in Christ, it will take the lifetime to develop. And God in His mercy has given me a lot of time. Now, hopefully we'll all have enough time. But we identify a contrast like, I'll just give a few. That which is wet is wet, and that which is dry is dry. That's a contrast. Now, damp is wet, okay? So it's either wet or it's dry. Hot and cold. It's either hot or it's cold. In between, maybe lukewarm, but lukewarm is not hot, and lukewarm is not cold. Sweet and sour. If you go to a Chinese restaurant, you might find the sweet and sour chicken to be a good meal, and it has a taste that I like, okay? But doesn't change the fact that the sweet is sweet and the sour is sour when you mix it. You just have a little different taste. But the sour remains sour, the sweet remains sweet. How about loud and quiet? It's hard to know the difference between loud and quiet, or is it? There's a contrast between loud and quiet. So is there a contrast between spirit and flesh? Jesus identified in verse 8 the properties, or he identified the spirit through hearing and the lack of seeing. Let's read verse 8. He says, "The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof. And in a storm you can surely hear the howling of the wind." So a spirit can be heard, okay? I'm sure you've read enough in the Old Testament to know that the God of the Old Testament spoke verbally to those people. So the spirit can be heard by the human ear if it chooses for that person or those people to hear. But you cannot tell where it comes and where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't see it. You can't enter into the family or the kingdom of God. You can feel the Spirit of God if he chooses, or it chooses. Not a he, it's not a person. If it chooses to make you aware of its presence. Now, that's the words of Jesus Christ explaining what it is meant to be born again. But Paul goes into a little different detail. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And you need all to read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. Because it will open your mind to understand what truly is being born again truly is. But I want to pick it up with verse 48. "As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly." Kind of sounds like that which is flesh, and that which is spirit, doesn't it? Paul's saying the same thing. He just uses a little bit different terminology. And again, Paul is using the contrast. That which is earthly is of the earth, and that which is heavenly is of the heaven. And verse 49, he says, "We will, as we have borne the image of the earthly," and we are all earthly, and we have the image of the earthly, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." We can become spirit. The heavenly is spirit. The earthly is physical, flesh and blood. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh," verse 50, "and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Flesh and blood cannot see the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot enter the family of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. We can be inheritors, but an inheritor is not the inheritor until the contract or the covenant made about the inheritors receiving the inheritance, that person is dead. Well, Christ is dead, but we must die physically too to be able to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." The change from physical to spiritual is the birth. That is of spirit. "In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound. That's the last of the seven trumps of Revelation. The last trump is the seventh angel blowing his trump. And what happens at that point is told to us in Revelation 15, verse 11. At the moment that the seventh angel blows his trumpet, Jesus Christ sets up the kingdom of God, the government, the family of God on this earth. Verse 53, for this corruptible, that's what we all are. We're all corruptible. When we die, it'll take about 3 or 4 days and we'll start stinking like Lazarus did. And we'll finally turn into dirt. Okay? So we're corruptible. But this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal, talk about immortal soul, it's this mortal self that must be changed. And we must become immortal. To inherit eternal life, it's through being born again. And when you receive God's Holy Spirit, that is a begettal of God's own nature. Begettal of God. And as Mr. Armstrong said on this tape that I heard not too long ago, when a human mind, and that's where the spirit of man dwells, when the human mind receives Holy Spirit, the combination of the human brain or the human mind, not the brain itself, but the human mind and God's Holy Spirit creates a new being. You were created a new being. No other human being has your fingerprints. No other human being is exactly like you. Even if you had a twin, you wouldn't be exactly alike. When you're given God's Holy Spirit, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And you may be born again if you develop to the point that God will give you eternal life. And he's willing to, and he's urgently wanting to, everyone. Okay? I hope I've maybe beat that up just a little more.
Trials and suffering lead to greatness. That is, people need trials and hurdles to grow in achievement. If I were to ask who's the greatest president in American history, probably most people would probably say Abraham Lincoln. And if you think about it for a minute, America's greatest crisis was the Civil War, both in casualties and in the danger to the Union, etc. And obviously, if Lincoln had, say, 4-year presidency in normal times, he'd just be another president. But he came in a time of great crisis. And we just recently finished Bill O'Reilly's book about Lincoln's assassination. There's an interesting scene where at the end of the Civil War, from the White House porch, he's giving a speech to a big audience, and they'd just gotten the victory. And Lincoln basically says he's, you know, extending citizenship to all the former slaves, and he's going to be magnanimous to the South and going to heal the nation. And John Wilkes Booth is in the audience, and boy, that makes him mad. He more kind of reinforces that he and his group is going to assassinate the president. And when Lincoln was assassinated, it's sort of like a lightning bolt. Now, Lincoln obviously was popular enough to win re-election, so I'm not saying he wasn't appreciated. But after he was assassinated, it's like the Americans realized, wow, he was a great man. We didn't really appreciate his greatness. But the moment he was assassinated, everybody kind of realized it, and they appreciated what he had hoped to do. And obviously you could argue that if they could have healed the wounds of the Civil War instead of the way it worked out, maybe American history could be a lot better. But the point I want to make is that Lincoln's greatness was forged in the crisis that was the Civil War. And without a crisis, Lincoln would have just been another one of a number of presidents. But let's look at some Bible examples. I'm going to look at the greatest Bible example that I can think of, and that's the Apostle Paul. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul. And one of the probably the most interesting piece of scripture. And basically what Paul is saying is, he has these unbelievable revelations. He actually, at least in vision, if not physically, was carried to God's throne. And apparently he had the ability to understand, through the gift of tongues, the angelic language. And he heard things which he couldn't even share with the audience. And he had great revelations. As we all know, he wrote most of the New Testament. And he built the church in the Roman Empire. I guess you could say he's the greatest of the apostles. But his greatness was caused also because of his many trials. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. Let's see if we can get the deep meaning behind these words, because they're very deep. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I'll not glory, but of mine infirmities. What he's really saying is he's playing a little game. I don't want to brag about what I've done. So he's kind of putting himself in a third person sort of in a way. But he says he's not going to glory in his accomplishments or the revelations God gave him. He's going to glory or boast about his weaknesses and his trials. And the question is why? Because Paul is saying part of the spirituality of the Apostle Paul was helped because he was forced to need God, that his weakness forced him to be closer to God. He was forced to be more godly because of his trials and his weakness. And that's what he's really saying. That's why I'm going to boast about my weakness. Verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. We think it might have related to his eyes or eye headaches, but it's really irrelevant. Whatever it was, it weakened him. It was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. Verse 9, and God said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. When you read those words, you think, well, what does that really mean? My strength is made perfect or mature in weakness. And that is the big question. How did the Apostle Paul become greater and stronger as he appreciated his weakness? That is the big question. We're going to think about that for a minute while I finish reading this section. But think about it. How was Paul's greatness and his closeness to God achieved because of his weakness? Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions. Yeah, that's a shocker. In distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's what Paul is saying. And so Paul is saying he takes pleasure in his weakness and his trials. Believe me, Paul had a lot of them. You could actually argue about 60% of the book of Acts is about the accomplishments, the greatness, and the trials of the Apostle Paul. And we'll get into that, and you'll see, as time goes on, we'll see that more clearly. He had a lot of them. So when he felt weak, that's when he was strong in God. Because Paul was an accomplished, self-reliant man of achievement. You know, there are many who speculate he might have been on the fast track to becoming a high priest, or at least a top member of the Sanhedrin. And there's plenty of evidence in Galatians and other places to support that. As he says himself, he was one of the top, probably rabbinical men of his day. So he was used to being self-reliant. And a man like that, probably God wanted to keep him humble and reliant on God. And when he realized his need for God, then he could use more of God's power. So that when his weakness was evident, then he was stronger because he was closer to God. And you could argue that God's power is more evident in a weak vessel than in a strong vessel. And God wants it that way. He'd rather have his weakness show in someone, I mean his power show in someone who's a weak vessel than a strong vessel, so the credit goes to God. And what did Paul get out of this particular affliction he had, physical affliction? Paul received humility. He received the greater knowledge of grace because he knew he needed it. He received stronger character because he continued to be a positive advocate for God in spite of the fact he didn't get an answer to his prayer. Also, I think it gave Paul the ability to empathize with other people that are suffering. I mean, you never think of that as a gift. But sometimes if you suffer something in some way, shape, or form, and then someone else comes along and they're suffering the same thing, you can encourage them, you can identify with them, you can empathize with them because you suffered the same thing. If your life is all happiness and peaches and cream, well, it's hard to empathize. And most of all, Paul got the gift of learning to rely on God, not on himself. It deepened his worship of God. And as we learn to rely on God, we can affirm God's strength because we need it even more. Now, I'm not saying anyone should seek to be weak or seek to be hurt or be passive and dumb and get yourself in trouble and create your own trials, because you know, I'm not saying anything that outrageous. And that would be masochistic and not what we're saying. But when a trial does come, when it does come, trust Christ. Maybe it'll come because of some sickness that God doesn't give you an immediate healing, or because you're being persecuted on your job or at school or by relatives and friends. And first off, I think what Paul is saying also is, Paul is saying, learn to be thankful for trials. There are opportunities for greatness. And I know that's kind of hard to believe when you say it, but really that's the story of much of the Bible. Be thankful for trials. There are opportunities for greatness, opportunities for spiritual growth, but we have to be faithful no matter what happens, even if the trial comes and God doesn't give you a quick rescue. And secondly, remember that without fear and pain, there can be no courage. If someone were to say, what is the opposite of courage? It's not pain. The opposite of courage is cowardice. Everyone's going to fear, have some fear and some pain. The problem is, what do you do in face of fear? You know, most of the men that win the Congressional Medal of Honor, most of them actually are dead. They get it posthumously. And in most cases, they risk their lives to save others. And obviously they were afraid in the face of great danger, because that's when courage really matters. If there's nothing to fear, there's no real courage. If there's no pain, there's no real courage. So thirdly, without adversity, there can be no greatness. If there's no challenge, no great adversity, there can be no greatness. If we have a trial, whatever it may be brave, be positive, and be thankful, and be faithful to God. Let's just look at one small example, Acts 5:41. Now, on this one, the apostles had made a great miracle, and everybody was talking about them, and they were preaching the gospel of the temple and converting many people in Jerusalem. And the Jewish leaders were scared spitless. You know, we just got rid of, you know, Jesus Christ, and now his disciples are even doing more than he did. It's like, and they're scared spitless for their power. And so they bring the apostles in and they threaten them, but they basically say, hey, we're going to keep preaching Christ no matter what you do. And they're afraid to kill them because the great miracle they can't deny. But they have them beaten, probably in some outer chamber. You get 39 whacks with a rod. And I want to just go to verse 41, Acts 5:41. And they departed from the presence of the council. I guess they left that room where they got beaten. Rejoicing. I'm going to emphasize that word. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Because it's kind of a shameful thing to get beaten by the high priest, probably police or something, with 39 whacks of the rod. They rejoiced because they realized they were suffering for preaching the gospel of Christ. And that would be to their credit, to their honor, to their greatness, that they're going to keep on preaching Christ in spite of the opposition of the leaders of their nation. It's like that watch commercial. The apostles took a licking but kept on ticking. I always liked that one. They took a licking but kept on ticking. You know, they took a licking but they kept preaching the gospel. And I think the Sanhedrin, they were impressed with their both Bible knowledge and their courage. They said, where did these guys get this learning and this courage from? These are just ordinary men. Nobody talks to us that way. They made great witnesses for Christ. Let's go to Romans 8. There are many examples. We'll just look at a few today. Romans 8, verse 17. And this relates a little bit to the sermonette as well. And Paul says, Romans 8, 17, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In other words, if Christ is the Son of God, and we are also joint heirs, we're going to also inherit the kingdom and rulership of the kingdom with Christ. Like if you were joint heirs with the Rockefellers, you'd say, well, money! joint heirs with Christ. If so be, we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. In other words, if we suffer with Christ, we'll be glorified with Christ. So we have to be willing to, whatever level of suffering God's going to let happen to us, we have to take it in a positive way, and we'll gain glory thereby. And when Christ comes back and the resurrection occurs, it's going to be a wonderful thing to know that whatever trials God put in front of you, you stayed faithful and you're going to be glorified with Christ. So we have to prepare ourselves for that greatness by being glorified. Now I want to talk about Job for a minute. I'm not going to read the scriptures, first couple chapters of Job. I'm just going to describe it. And I got this description from one of my former teachers at Ambassador College. But he did a good job of describing it. So here is Job. And Satan comes before God, and God says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? He is really a good, righteous man. And Satan, you know, Satan doesn't want to acknowledge that. Obviously, God is a bit proud of Job. Satan says, yeah, well, that may be true, but he only serves you because you take care of him. You reward him. You bless everything he does. You put a hedge around him. Satan says, I've kind of sniffed around Job, you know, see what I can do a little bit. And there are angels blocking my path. They're protecting him, his family, and all his material stuff. And you protect Job. Of course he obeys you. It's a deal. He obeys you and you bless him greatly. You take away those blessings, says Satan, and he'll curse you to your face. Well, as you know, God takes away the hedge and says, okay, Satan, you can take everything he has. And it's a sad story at that point. He takes everything away, and he still stays faithful. You know, Job says, I came out of my mother's womb with nothing. The God giveth and God taketh away. Blessed be God. Satan is outdone. Says, well, you touch his health, and then he'll curse you. Well, God lets him put boils on Job. And Job says, you kind of almost in a plaintive way, Job says, speaking of God, though he slay me, I will still be faithful. Wow. And obviously you think, whoa, what a deep spirituality Job had. Now the rest of the book is long and evolving, and Job's friends say, you must be bad, that's why you're suffering a trial. Actually, that's not true. He was suffering a trial because he was righteous. And sometimes when you are actually making progress, a trial comes up. It's not because you're bad. It's because God wants to vault you even more in the spiritual growth. And I know that doesn't make sense. I mean, obviously, sometimes God blesses you as you grow. I don't mean to imply he doesn't. But every now and then, even when you're growing, God will throw a trial your way. And you'll think, well, how can this happen to me? I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Same with Job. Obviously, in the end, Job was blessed twice as much, and Job grows spiritually even greater than he was before in understanding and knowledge. But It's wrong to think that Job suffered because he was bad. I think that's much too oversimplified. Job is a great story of a man after God's own heart, and obviously a great story in the Bible for us to realize that even when bad things happen, stay faithful to God like Job. And eventually Job was rewarded, of course. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Satan had to be, of course, exasperated by that. But 2 Timothy, and this is Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. And Paul writes to Timothy, who became at one time pastor of the Corinthian church and the Ephesian church, to kind of build on what Paul built, take care of it. And he says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. In other words, Paul is saying, if we have to suffer some persecution for Christ, we're going to someday reign like kings and, kings and rulers and queens. We're going to gain glory if we handle the suffering and don't deny Christ. Whenever a trial comes up and people are trying to pull you away from God, hold on. And if you do, you'll be rewarded greatly, and someday you'll be glorified if we remain faithful. And even in the meantime, before Christ comes back, we'll gain spiritual growth and the glory of reigning with him, remain faithful. Remember that we're going to be baby gods. And actually, I believe that our growth will just really get started once we prove certain things to God, that we're going to be faithful and humble, and God can trust us at the far end of the universe, then we'll really start to grow. And I believe we'll be at the upper part of God's family, probably for all eternity. That really is a reward that's more than worth the trials we have to go through. And I know it's hard to see it, because right now we face the trials of friends and relatives, or people in the community that don't understand us because you keep in sincerity for Sunday. What's wrong with you? And things of that nature. And I do understand it. And some people suffer more than others. I understand that too. But one day we're going to rule the world with a rod of iron, have great glory, if we remain faithful now, even if we have to suffer. Going over to chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, yea, all that will live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. In other words, at some point, if you do what God wants you to do, you're going to face a trial. I don't know when it will be. Maybe on your job. Could be at the school you're at. It could be with close relatives. It could be regarding health problems. Everybody's going to face something sooner or later. And I think how we handle it. Let me give you an example of some of the great trial. Helen Keller. Helen Keller was both blind and deaf. And I can't even imagine what that sensory deprivation was like. You can't hear and you can't see. But she became a great person and a great teacher. She overcame that double handicap. And it's still amazing if you watch the movie. But you realize that she could not have achieved what she did, at least not in the way she did, if she didn't have that tremendous trial. So when you face a trial, say if they say, you better not take your kids to the feast, and you win that battle, you build character, and you send a message to the world as well, a message the world really needs to hear. Let's go to Hebrews 5. This scripture is one that people have really thought about a lot, and they said, how is this possible? Hebrews 5, verse 7 and 8. Hebrews 5, verse 7 and 8. And you'll see what I mean, how people often wondered about this scripture. Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, in that he feared. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. Though he were a son, meaning a son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. In other words, he's saying Jesus Christ learned and he grew from when he suffered. And you're thinking, wait a minute, God is perfect, Christ is perfect. How could he grow? How could he learn? obviously Christ didn't have any defects. So, and I guess what I'm saying is, even though Christ didn't have any defects, what Paul is saying is, trials can make anyone grow. Obviously, if Jesus Christ grew, and he was perfect, as bad as we are, we can certainly grow by trials. And how did Christ learn? I'm going to try to put myself a little bit in that situation. It's hard to put yourself in Christ's situation, but it's one thing to be God, because God doesn't know pain. God doesn't know fear, because he's God. He's above all that. But if he were to divest himself of his power, as Christ did, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. It says that Christ feared that night before the everything happened, and the Passover night when he suffered and the horrible. If you watch the movie The Passion, you know what I mean by how horribly Christ suffered, and he knew what was coming. Christ feared. It's one thing to understand it mentally, but it's another thing to understand it in your gut. Do you know what I mean? The only way God can understand it in his gut is to experience it. There's some things you can't really know. You can read about them in a textbook. You can kind of understand them intellectually. But you can't fully understand them unless you experience it. Christ experienced what it was like to be human, to be frightened, to be tortured. And he grew in a way that God could not grow otherwise. And there's probably a lot more to it that we may learn as the years go on. And it doesn't mean that Christ was wrong or weak or anything of that nature. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Christ, but Christ grew in greatness by what he went through. So if we have a trial, if we put up with that trial, we will grow in greatness. And you have to almost face a hurdle and overcome it to grow. And our trial, of course, whatever it may be, whenever it comes, our goal is to remain faithful to God no matter what. And it's easy to say that, but remain faithful to God no matter what. And I think in our case, life is not so simple as it was for the apostles. Sometimes we do things, and I'll say this about myself, but it probably applies to others. When we get a trial with coworkers, maybe it's partly our own fault because we didn't handle them tactfully as we should have, and we make it worse maybe in the way we handled it. And maybe it's not a pure, sharp line between you're only suffering because of Christ, but it doesn't matter. Even if part of it's your own fault because you weren't as tactful as you could have been, it's still in part you're suffering because of Christ, and we need to look at it as a hurdle, and if we remain faithful and overcome that hurdle, we will grow and we'll be moving toward glory and greatness. Let's go to 1 Peter. Peter says the same thing. Hebrews, James, and Peter. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, I think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is trying you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. In other words, if some trial does come because you're becoming a true worshiper and follower of God, don't think, what in the world? I'm supposed to be nothing but blessed, blessed, blessed. Well, if you really look at the Bible carefully, it's not true. We are blessed, but occasionally you face trials. So Peter says, don't think it's anything shocking. That's just the way things go. And now notice what he says in verse 13. But rejoice! That's, of course, what he did in Acts 5 when they got beaten by the Sanhedrin. But rejoice! And that is hard to do. When you face a trial, instead of going into a pity party, oh, woe is me! The pity party thing. Oh, woe is me! And I understand the pity party. I guess we all do. Instead of the pity party, you go the opposite direction and you rejoice. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, because Christ also suffered, that when partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. In other words, if at least part of the reason you're being persecuted is because of the name of Christ. Do you know the world has gotten so crazy now that saying you are a Christian gets you criticism? Even worldly people, I mean, it's like society is twisted. I now, at least I think I've seen this, prayers given by major officials, and they don't mention the name of Christ. And I know at least in some cases, like army chaplains, they've been told they can't do it, or they get fired, or they come under pressure. I was listening to Pat Boone. Maybe it's not totally relevant, but a little bit. And he was saying he's a friend of Jay Leno, a lot of top people, but they haven't given him any good TV time, at least mostly because of his Christianity. And that's what Pat Boone says, because he's openly Christian. Now you're going to say, well, Jay Leno's Christian too. Yeah, but the difference is he doesn't talk about it. He doesn't, you know, it's kind of a keep it at an arm's length kind of thing. But if you don't keep it at arm's length, your Christianity, the world kind of slaps you in the face. And it will get worse. I predict it will get worse. And I don't know what the great deception the beast will do in the future, but I suspect it's going to pull even more in that way than it has in the past. And as he says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. We glorify Christ. And I think Christianity is going to start getting a worse name. And what Peter is saying, be happy, rejoice in a trial. And I know it's not easy to rejoice in a trial. It's very hard to do. Here's what I recommend. That say if you're in a trial and you're praying to God, God, save me, whatever the deal is, from losing my job or losing this business contact or whatever they're going to do to you or losing this friend. After you ask God to rescue you in prayer, add, yet thank you for the trial, Heavenly Father. In other words, ask God to rescue you, but also say thank you for the trial. I know you're going to say the two are contradictory, but not really. Rescue me, God, but thank you for the trial. And I believe if we pray that way, you'll get a faster response and a stronger response from God. I really believe that. In other words, you don't come to God in prayer with a pity party. Oh, how could this happen to me, God? I'm whatever you say. I did this and that, and you asked me to, and now I'm being persecuted. I mean, you can tell God, you know, about why you're being persecuted and ask for rescue, but I say if you're more positive, you show faith in God and that God has a reason for letting you go through this trial, you're more likely to get rescued by God and faster if you're more positive. Going over one chapter, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So be careful. Don't do anything stupid to get yourself in trouble. Whom resist steadfast in faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Notice, resist the devil. And people who are Christians all over the world are suffering. As a matter of fact, if you read certain papers, there are parts of the world where Christians are suffering a lot more than they do in America. A lot more. And we probably have no idea. But I've read stories of people in places in the Middle East and in Africa and Central America and probably in some other places that we don't know about that face a lot of persecution. But the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, or at least mature, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And one writer was from Africa was saying that comparing Christians there with Christians in Europe and in the Western world, he said, you Western world guy, you're just soft. Because they have the persecution, it's actually made them stronger. So I believe that we should keep the goal in mind when we're praying about problems. Our goal is the eternal glory. That's our goal. Eternal glory. As mentioned, in verse 10, Peter says, called us unto his eternal glory by Christ. Keep that in mind, the eternal glory. When you're in the middle of a trial, keep that in mind, eternal glory. Acts 9:15. Now, this is the Apostle Paul being called by God. There's an interesting part of this that I want to emphasize. Acts 9:15. 9:15. Here's what Ananias was supposed to tell Paul when he anointed him. But the Lord said to him, "Go your way, for he," meaning the Apostle Paul, 9:15, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name," and notice he has three goals, "to the Gentiles," that means all the nations that aren't Jewish, "and kings and the children of Israel." Now you realize God forgave Paul, so he wasn't punishing Paul. Well, anyway, I'll read verse 16. "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." God wasn't punishing Paul, but the things he would suffer would make Paul great. And of course, Paul was great. And his three goals. He did preach to the Gentiles, started all these churches, turned the world upside down, and he laid the foundation of Christianity as we know it. Secondly, he did speak to kings, both those in the Middle East and to Caesar. And there are indications of he converted people in Caesar's household. And you'll see that in the end of the book of Romans and some of the other epistles. So he witnessed to Caesar and to the children of Israel. We go to Acts 21 and 22, 23. Paul had a tremendous witness to the Jewish people just shortly before Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed. Sort of a little bit like the witness Jeremiah gave him. At least you could, there's some similarities there. You know, places like Acts 16:25, when Paul was beaten and thrown in jail, he and his partner sang hymns of joy, praising God. And of course, shortly after that, there's a great miracle. They were released and had a great conversion. But the point is that Paul suffered a lot. And as I say, it's like 60% of the book of Acts. But Paul was great. His suffering led to his greatness. And remember, as we close this message, first, learn to be thankful for opportunities for greatness. Because a trial is an opportunity for greatness. Even being called in Satan's deceived society is both a trial and an opportunity. If you're called in Satan's deceived world, you're going to be out of step with the world. That is a trial. But it's also an opportunity to be in the top of God's family for all eternity. Secondly, without fear or pain, there is no greatness. If there's no problems, then there's no greatness. So think of all that other people have gone through. Without fear and pain, there's no greatness. And without adversity, you can't really be great. You know, Lincoln would not have been Lincoln without the crisis of the Civil War. Think of the Apostle Paul and all that he went through. Think of Stephen. Think of Job. And in closing, remember, be brave in a trial. Be positive in a trial. Be thankful in a trial. And most of all, be faithful to Jesus Christ in a trial.